All right. Hebrews chapter 1. We are just starting the book of Hebrews. And I know some people like to do very long introductions to books. I'm not really crazy about that. But with Hebrews, it's really hard to do much of an introduction at all because we don't know who wrote it. We don't know when it was written. We don't know to whom it was originally addressed. And the thing is, there's all kinds of conjecture. Some people think Paul wrote it. Some people think Apollos. Some people Barnabas. Some people Luke. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who picked up the pen. The fact of the matter is that it was the Lord God who actually authored it. He is the one, as we saw in 2 Timothy when we were there, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. And so we know that God is the ultimate author here, and the divine authority of the book of Hebrews has never really been challenged. Who it was probably written to were Jews living in a Gentile area, in a Greek-speaking area. We know that because the writer of the Hebrews quotes the Old Testament from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Bible. And that's the translation that he uses to quote to them. And in this book, the writer, and really ultimately God, is the one that is speaking to those Jews, and really to us too, that would be tempted from walking away from their faith in Christ. And this book of Hebrews is really a systematic theological argument as to why we should continue in our walk with Christ. And he gives all kinds of scriptures and puts down this argument that Jesus is so much better than anything and anybody. This first chapter, he's going to talk about Jesus being better than the angels. And then he'll go on to talk about that he's better than the law, better than Moses, better than all the patriarchs, better than all the prophets. And he really, especially in this chapter, he contrasts Jesus to angels. He makes the point that Jesus is not an angel, has never been an angel, will never be an angel, and he is better than angels because, in fact, he is the Creator. He is God. And he makes that point here in chapter 1 real clearly. And so let's go ahead and jump right in and read. Let's read. Start off with verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And in the Old Testament, we have seen that, how that he has spoke directly to some. He spoke through burning bush at times, via angels at other times, through a still small voice. He used all kinds of different methods to speak to the prophets and to the patriarchs. And where it says here, in various times, some of your Bibles may translate that in many portions. I don't know what translation you're using, but there's a lot of translations that translate various times to many portions. And it can be translated either way. And really, yes, in various times he did speak, but what I think the better translation is in many portions, because he's going to contrast how he has spoken to us. We're going to see this in this very next verse, how he's spoken to us through Jesus. See, in the Old Testament, we got bits and pieces, glimpses of the character of God, but the full revelation of who God is. And really, you can't even say the full revelation, because we're not going to really know him until we see him face to face. That's when we're really going to know him. But until then, the best revelation of God is through his son Jesus. Look at verse 2. The first part of it says, spoken to, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. It's through Jesus that we get that more complete revelation. In the first part of verse 3 there, you see, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Jesus has expressed or revealed the glory of God by his incarnation. God the Son became flesh and revealed himself to us so that whatever we would want to know about God, we can just see Jesus and understand whatever Jesus thinks on a subject, we know, well, that's what God thinks. How merciful is God? Well, see Jesus. How merciful was he? How loving is God? How caring is God? How compassionate? What kind of salvation does he offer? Just see Jesus. How did he deal with people? How did he deal with sinners? That's God. Because Jesus is God. And he revealed the Father to us. In fact, it's what John, in John chapter 1, verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. His incarnation declared God to us, to the world. In fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus himself said, starting in verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the express image. He is God in the flesh, revealing God the Father to us. All that God is, we can look at Jesus and see that's what God's all about. That's who God is. We look at Jesus and we get that revelation from him. And he goes on to say there in verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. See, Jesus is the heir. He will inherit all things. He will rule over and reign over all things, all people, and he owns all things. As he said there, he's the one who created all things. He's the one who created the worlds. It's fitting that he inherits all, because he not only created all, but he redeemed all. He redeemed his creation by his death on the cross. What an awesome thing. But he lets us know that. But that word here in the New King James is translated worlds. Some of your Bibles may say universe. If you have the NIV, that's the word it uses. That by him he created the worlds or the universe. It's the word in Greek, aeon. It's the word that we get our word, eon, or ages. That's what literally it means. That he created the ages. In other words, he created all of time and everything that is created through time. Everything that exists through time. In other words, before he created anything, there wasn't anything. And when he created all of time, space, and matter. So he is Lord over all of that. Everything that was made by Jesus. John told us that in John chapter 1, and you can turn there if you want. In John chapter 1, the first three verses, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, if you've ever talked to somebody in a cult that teaches that Jesus is either the spirit brother of Lucifer, or that he is a God, not the God, and that he was a created being, they're always real quick to say, well, there in John where he says that all things were made by him, and not anything made that was made, it was made without him. Obviously, God means everything but Jesus. In other words, everything that was made after Jesus was made through him. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? That's not what God says. And you know what? If you want to, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. God knows how to make those exceptions known. He knows how to reveal exceptions to us. When he wants to make a statement and let us know, well, except for this, God knows how to do it. When he's talking about putting everything under Jesus' feet, ruling and reigning, he mentions it here in 1 Corinthians 15. And if we really see this precedence, if you will, that God says, that he makes these exceptions known to us when there is an exception. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, the last enemy that would be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But When he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subject to him, that's God the Father, who put all things under him. God may be all in all. You see that? When he's talking about something where there is an exception, that all things are going to be under Jesus, he's going to rule and reign over everything, well, he makes it known. Well, it's obvious God the Father isn't going to be under Jesus. So when he says that Jesus created all things, if there was an exception there, if Jesus was a created being, God knows how to tell us except, you know, Jesus created everything except himself and God the Father created him. But that's not the case. Because Jesus has been, will be, and always has been God from the beginning, as we saw there in John 1. He has been God. He's the eternal God. He is equal with God. And so God lets us know that Jesus is the one who created all things. Understand, angels didn't create. What he's saying about the Son, he's saying that Jesus is God here. And you can't get around that. Now, also in verse 3, back here in Hebrews, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, we've already just talked about, at length, Jesus is a creator. That Jesus did the initial creation of all things that were created. But here, he is the sustainer of all things. He upholds everything by the word of his power. It's the same thing that Paul said in Colossians 1:17, where he says, and he, that's Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things consist. And if you read the NIV, it says, in him all things hold together. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on this, because this is an awesome thing. When you really pick this apart, this is really cool. When I was studying this Friday and going that there were some things that the Lord showed me that, and I'm just, wow, I can't wait to share this Sunday. All things, we know, are made up of atoms, aren't they? Everything that has been created is made up of atoms. And we know atoms are made up of the nucleus, which is that little bubbly ball in the middle there. It's a positive charge with protons and neutrons. And then on the outside of that nucleus is kind of a cloud of those fast-moving electrons that are a negative charge. We now can see those things. But that positive charged nucleus, scientists don't know how that holds together because of Coulomb's law. We've all played with magnets before as kids, right? And sometimes as adults. I get a couple of magnets, I got to play with them. But if you ever take two magnets, you know, like the bar type magnets, the straight ones, they got a positive side and a negative side, each of them. You try and put the positive ones together. See, Coulomb's law says that like charges repel and unlike charges attract. You put those positive ends together, they won't go together, won't they? They keep repelling each other. Turn it around, try and put the negatives together, same thing. They repel. But if you turn one around, you put the negative to the positive, bang, they stick together, don't they? So what keeps the nucleus from coming apart? Because they're all positive charges. Answer? Jesus. He holds all things together. He sustains all things. He is upholding all things. Isn't that awesome? Now, we know what an atomic bomb is, don't we? It is when we take that nucleus of the atom and we shoot something in there that causes it to follow Coulomb's law, where it comes apart. And the result of that coming apart is a big bang, a big explosion, and a whole lot of heat, isn't it? Do you know that the Bible actually tells us that there will come a time when Jesus will stop holding everything together? If you want to, turn a few pages towards the back of your Bible from Hebrews to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. And in this, I never really put this section of scriptures with what we just read. I've understood the whole atomic thing for a long time. I heard that years and years ago. But I never really saw this until Friday. I just went, wow, Lord, this is cool. In 2 Peter chapter 3, again, talking about the end times, talking about the consummation of the ages, as the theologians call it. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And when you read through the book of Revelation, we see that same thing happening again. See that there comes a time at the end where Jesus lets go. And He lets go of all of the elements. And there's going to be this great noise. Can you imagine every element exploding? What an atomic blast that will be. The world, the moon, the stars, all of that. Boom! And with a fervent heat, everything melts away. And then He creates a new heaven and a new earth. Have you ever put those passages together? I never really looked at them together until Friday. Awesome. God not only tells us that He holds things together, and then now that we have, you know, the science and the ability to look even at atoms with the electron microscope, we can see. And did you know that even later on in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, He says that we by faith know that all things that are made that are seen are made up of things that we can't see. God knew what He was doing, and God let us know that He made up everything on an atomic level, and someday He's going to let go. And as I thought about this, I meant, you know, everything is held together by Him. And that means you and me. We're held together by Him. Our atomic structure is held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace of God, when you think about it, that even those that reject Him, even those that curse His name, that spend their energy and their time working against Him, He holds them together. I mean, you know, if it was me or you, we'd go, oh, yeah, let go. Poof! You'd be seeing these people walk down the street. Boom! Boom! You know? But God is so gracious. Isn't that awesome? When you think about the God that we serve, how gracious He is to us and to those even that hate Him. What an awesome God we serve. Now He goes on here in verse 3 and says, holding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, God the Son, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He died for our sins after He purged our sins. The Bible tells us He rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven. Now He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It really gives us some understanding as to what Jesus meant when He told, remember James and John, when they had mommy come to Jesus and say, hey, will you come into your kingdom? Would you let my son sit one on the right hand, one on the left? Gives you a little insight to that, huh? Why Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Nobody gets that place, man. And the Father, you know, is on Jesus' left side then. So, you know, it's not going to be one of the disciples sitting there. But He goes on here in verse 4 and says, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now you read that and you go, wait a minute, you just said He's God, He's eternal. And it says here, having become so much better than the angels. That infers, it implies, that He wasn't always so much better than the angels. How can that be? It does cause some question marks, right? I see them over your head right now, little thought cloud question marks, like in the funny papers. But really, when you look at that, you have to understand what happened and what He's talking about. A little lower in His status, or a little lower in His manifestation or revelation, in His office, we might say. Because This is speaking of his incarnation. In fact, if you go one page over from Hebrews chapter 1, you look at Hebrews chapter 2, and you look at verse 7, as he quotes passage from the Old Testament here, he says, "You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." Now, if you read that in the NIV, it's worded, "You have made," in fact, I'm sorry, not the NIV, but like say the New English Translation, New American Standard Bible, and a number of other translations has "for a little while lower." In other words, "You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." Because when Jesus, who was God, is God, always will be God, in eternity past, was there in heaven, that station, that status that he had, the office that he had, when he came to earth, we're told, in fact, you can turn over there right now. I'm turning, that's why I'm kind of hesitating, over to Philippians chapter 2. We're told in Philippians that he actually humbled himself by coming to the earth, that he emptied himself of the glory of being God. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, as we read 5 through 11, we're going to see the whole picture. Where he was, when he was in heaven, that glory that he had, and then his humbling, that emptying, when he was incarnate, when he was here on earth, and then his restored glory. Starting verse 5 of Philippians 2, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," some of your Bibles say, "who being very God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." See, Paul's talking to the Philippians about being humble. He says, have the same mind. See, even though Jesus was very God, that he was God, he did not consider it robbery to consider himself equal with God. In other words, it was something that was his by right. He was equal with God. See, robbery is something when we take something that does not belong to us, right? Well, deity and equality with the Father as God was Jesus's all the time. So it wasn't robbery for him to consider himself equal with God because he is God. Understand that, okay? I know it's kind of, oh, what? I see some of you guys with the deer in the headlight look right now, okay? But it wasn't robbery. It was him. He was God all the time. And then verse 7, speaking of the incarnation, "but made himself of no reputation." It's literally emptied himself, "taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So he had this glory that Jesus even prayed about. Remember in John 17, verse 5, when he prayed to the Father, and he was about ready to be arrested and crucified, killed, and he prayed in John 17, 5, that's where it is. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he had that glory, and then he humbled himself. He emptied himself of the rights, the privileges, you might say the glory, those things that would show himself to be who he is. That glory of God. He emptied himself of those privileges, of those rights, and took on mankind. He took on humanity. He became fully man. Even though he was fully God, he didn't stop being God. But he veiled himself. He humbled himself and became a man, not even just a man, not even lowering himself just to the status of being a man, but he lowered himself to a bondservant, to a servant of men. And at that point, yes, he was for a little while lower than the angels in his office, in his status there. But then going on here in verse 9 of Philippians 2, he says, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Awesome, huh? In that passage you see his prior glory, his humbling of himself, and then his return to glory. All right there, just as we're reading here in Hebrews. The Bible really is the best commentary on the Bible. You read the Bible to understand the Bible. And he gives us all of this here, right here, so we can understand what he's talking about. And then he says, "And he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Just as we read, he gave to Jesus a name that is above every name. much, you know, not even to mention angels, but above every name, under heaven and earth, everyone will worship him. And so Jesus, his point here in the first four verses of Hebrews, and really throughout the whole book, but his point here in the first four verses is that Jesus is not an angel. He's better than angels because he is God. He is the very God who created all things and who became man, died for our sins, purged our sins by himself. Nothing we can add to it. He did it by himself, and now he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He goes on here, and we'll read the rest of this chapter, and we'll go through it kind of quickly, but he goes on to use the Old Testament, which the Jews, the Hebrews, would have been very familiar with, to make his point. Verse 5, he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So he quotes Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14 and applies them to Jesus. He never said that to angels, only to the Son. In verse 6, he says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, folks, that's a big deal. For Jesus to be for the angels to be commanded to worship Jesus, that's a big deal. Because, see, the Hebrews knew you only worship God. He's the only one that you were to worship. In fact, Jesus himself, remember in Matthew 4:10? He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Angels are not to be worshipped. And you can write these scriptures down and look them up later, but Colossians 2:18 tells us that. In Revelation 19:10 and in Revelation 22:9, remember where John is there and this angel is there with him in heaven, and he's showing him what's going to happen. John, on those two occasions, gets so overcome by all the glory and all the majesty, he bows down to worship this angel. The angel said, "Don't you dare do that. You get up. You don't worship me. I'm a servant just like you are." In fact, that's what we're going to see here in just a minute, that the angels are servants. And so this is a big deal, folks. In verse 7, look, it says here, speaking of the angels, he says, "And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" That word minister is the word servant. He makes his angels servants a flame of fire. In verse 8, it says, "But to the Son," he says, and listen to this, "but to the Son," you see that? "To the Son, he," that's God the Father, "says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Do you see that? The Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God." Awesome. You know, the cultists always say, "Oh, you only have John 1:1, man. If you didn't have that, you wouldn't have anything." And some of them have gone and perverted the Bible and twisted the translation, put on there, and the word was a God. That definite article A does not appear in the Greek language. But they insert it there to really promote their twisted view of who Jesus is. Jesus is not a God. He is God. And it's not just John 1:1, as you're seeing here. Hebrews chapter 1 is all about Jesus being God. And you can't get away from it when the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Jesus is God, folks. He goes on in verse 10. It says, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Remember, he's speaking to Hebrews, to Jews. As he quotes Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27, he's again ascribing creation to him, but he's now bringing up another point here, that the Son, that Jesus, is God because Jesus is ageless. He does not change. He is always the same. They would have recognized this as an attribute of Yahweh, the one, the true, the living God, because they had read before Malachi 3:6, where God himself says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." So the writer of Hebrews ascribing this unchanging, ageless, eternal aspect of the Son, they would get it. He's again making this case that he's that he is God. In verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? See, he's never said that to an angel. That has the idea of someone ruling, to sit on a throne and make the enemies footstool. Angels, no. No, remember we saw angels are servants. We're going to see that again here in just a second. He's making the point here. He did say this to the Son. In fact, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. That verse starts with the words, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And they would have known that. What an awesome thing, huh? That God is letting us know exactly who came and died for our sins. It wasn't just some man. It was him.